Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. After winning this official recognition from the 12 apostles in Jerusalem, that Paul's converts do not have to be circumcised, Paul takes Timothy and he circumcises him. Why? In obedience to a covenant? No, Paul would have taken a fit if anybody said that was why. It was because of the law of love. He did not want to unnecessarily insult the Jews who were in the synagogues where they would be going by bringing in an uncircumcised Gentile. So let's just avoid that problem and circumcised Timothy. Thankfully, Timothy consented. Otherwise, it would have been difficult. Timothy was half Jew and half Gentile, but the half Gentile part, that'd be especially offensive to the Jews, so he agreed to be circumcised. Now, the name Timothy, that's a Gentile name. That's a Greek name. And strangely, it did not become popular in Europe. You'd think it would, because Timothy plays an important role as the Apostle Paul's young protege. Two of the epistles are written to Timothy, but it was not until the 1800s when Timothy became popular, and it was because of Charles Dickens. In 1843, he published A Christmas Carol, and you remember Tiny Tim. Tiny Tim, Timothy, who was crippled, but would say at Christmas, "God bless us, everyone." And the public just fell in love with Tiny Tim, and Timothy, to this day, is a very popular Christian name. So far, all we've looked at is the three people, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. That's it. These are the co-authors of the epistle to the Thessalonians, who are Gentiles. They're in Greece. They're Gentile Christians. They're not circumcised. But just from their names and from the little bit of their history that we mentioned, we see they all have a significant role to play in believing in the God of Abraham, but now they're going to reach out to Gentiles. And they have this transition period where they're worried about the Jews in the synagogues, but they want to reach the Gentiles. Speaking of becoming a Roman to reach the Romans or a Jew to reach the Jews, Paul wrote about this to another group of Christians in Greece, to the Corinthians. It was in 1 Corinthians 9, and I'll read this to you. He said, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law," the Mosaic law, "as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." Remember, he went to Jerusalem and they wanted him to go and pay for a vow and go to the temple and do all these things. And they were zealous for the law, zealous. James said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who believe in Jesus, and they're all zealous for the law. So while you're here, could you do us a favor and keep the Mosaic law?" And Paul said, "Fine, I'm happy to. Here, I'll pay for these guys too. Let's do it." When he was in Antioch, if somebody would come to Antioch, including men from James or Peter, and say, "Would your converts keep the law?" Oh, forget it. Paul said, "You want to circumcise them? Give me that knife. Where's that knife?" That's what he said. He said, "I'd rather you cut yourselves off than try to circumcise my converts for some false theology that they have to keep the Mosaic law." Israel had to keep the Mosaic law, not the Gentile converts in the body of Christ. In fact, not anyone in the body of Christ. "So to the Jews I became a Jew, to those who are under the law, that I might win those who are under the law, I went as one under the law.
to those who are without law as without law. And he quickly adds, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Because love God and love your neighbor, it would be absurd for Christians to say, well, these are no longer relevant because we're not under the law. The entire law is summed up in loving God and loving your neighbor. So God wants us to love him, and that's true. It would be pretty silly for a Christian who's trying to understand what it means to not be under the law to say, well, I don't have to love God because that's part of the law. That'd be silly. So Paul clarifies, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Isn't that neat? So what is Paul's commitment to? Is it to the particulars of how we might interact in a cultural setting? No. His commitment is to the eternal souls of the people around him. Remember Jonah? What was Jonah's commitment to? Was it to the eternal souls of the men of Nineveh? No, he couldn't care less about them. He cared about the prophecy. He cared about power. God said 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And Jonah's like, what's up with this? I don't like this prophet gig because 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. It's now 41 days and there's no destruction. God, you're blessing them. And God said, what's wrong with you, Jonah? And Jonah's upset. And God says, don't you care about the people who live in Nineveh? 120,000 people? You don't care about them? I care about them. Yeah, but there's a prophecy. But the Bible says, if I can prophesy and I have not love, I am nothing. God doesn't care about the prophecy. He wants the prophecy to fail because he wants them to repent when they hear the prophecy so he doesn't have to fulfill the prophecy and destroy them. The reason for the prophecy is so that they would repent so that the prophecy would fail. That's what God cared about. God cared about their hearts, their souls, not the prophecy. That is a theme throughout the entire scriptures, but it's so easy to twist it and become Jonah and care more about the prophecy than the people. So Paul became all things to all men that he might by all means save some. So who were the authors here? It says Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, but Paul was the primary author, as we can see when he uses the singular pronoun. If you would, for a moment, turn to the last verse of the epistle. The epistle only has 5 chapters, so it's just a couple pages. But Thessalonians 5:28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's the way Paul concludes his epistles. And one verse before that, notice he doesn't say we, he says I. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Be read by all the saints. And so he says I, because he is the chief author. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, but for humility's sake, and I think as inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul would often say we. He said I a lot of times, and he had a lot of personal authority, but when possible, it's we, it's us. 2 chapters earlier in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, Paul says, when I could no longer endure it, I sent a message that I wanted to know how you were doing, when I could no longer endure it. In chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians 2, 18, Paul says, therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. So the we, it's the three of them, but Paul is the primary author. Does that make sense? All right. Now, that was a lot of talking about the incidentals of this verse. And as we go through the chapter, we might add a little more. But let's reread the verse to see what's far more important. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So to the church, the Greek there, the ecclesia, the called out ones. If you study ecclesiology, you'll study the function of the church. I prefer to use a different word that only the Apostle Paul uses, and that is the body, when I'm talking about the doctrines specific to the body of Christ. Because only the Apostle Paul mentions the body, and that Christ is the head of the body. Israel had a kingdom. They had a political entity that they were a part of. We are not part of a political entity. We are part of the body of Christ. Many of the rules have changed. In Israel, if you were married to someone who was not part of the covenant, you were supposed to divorce your wife according to the law, as we read in Ezra. In the body of Christ, Paul says, now the Lord said about marriage, no, don't divorce, stay married. But Paul says, I, not the Lord, say, if you're married to an unbeliever, don't divorce her. Don't divorce him. Now, why would Paul say, I say, and not the Lord? Because Jesus came to the 12 tribes of Israel teaching the law. That's what he did. And under the law, you would divorce a spouse who was not part of the covenant because the Jews could only marry Jews. They couldn't marry outside of Israel. God said, don't take the Gentile daughters for your sons. Don't give your sons to their daughters. This is a nationalistic covenant, a nation. So the laws for a nation are different than the laws for the body of Christ. The house rules have changed. The household of Israel had certain kinds of rules. The household of faith, as Paul calls the body, has other rules. So if we didn't know that the rules changed, and if you have an unbelieving wife, what would you think you'd have to do? You'd think you have to divorce her, because that's what God said to Israel, but we're not Israel, so the rules have changed. The rules have changed. So Paul writes to the church, and it's, of course, it's a biblical term, the church, amen. Ecclesia, a called out group. Any number of groups are called an ecclesia, even in Scripture. An ecclesia is a group. But the body is a term that is only used by Paul for the church of our age, the body of Christ. So when we're being especially technical, I speak of the body of Christ. When I want to encourage and I want to just talk freely, then the church or the body. But technically, the body. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course also the Holy Spirit, where we see throughout the Scriptures the plurality in the Godhead, where the Bible begins that God created the heavens and the earth, and in the very first verse, we see the plurality in the Godhead. And then in verse 26 of Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, us. There's a plurality in the Godhead. And that first verse, in the beginning, God created, it's a plural noun for God, Elohim, in a singular verb, he created. So either the number one bestseller of all time starts out with a dramatic grammatical flaw in the first verse, right? In English, if we were to be woodenly literal in our translation, we would say, in the beginning, the gods, he created the heavens and the earth. But we don't do that. We wouldn't do that. It'd be grammatically incorrect. So Moses used the singular verb because there's one God in three persons. The Godhead has a plurality. And it's only that plurality that makes God bearable within the Trinity. A God like Allah, who would be a singular God, would not be a bearable God. And in Scripture, we find Jesus saying things like, if I testify concerning myself, my testimony is not credible. Because you can't believe someone when they testify about themselves. You need the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so the ancient Greeks, Plato and Aristotle and those guys, they had a problem. How could God know what was right or wrong? They called it Euthyphro's dilemma. And they thought they were so brilliant that they proved that God could not know right from wrong. And you know what's amazing? based on the Lord Jesus' own testimony, they were right if God was like Allah, a Unitarian God. But he's not. He's the triune God, and a matter is established by two or three witnesses. And that's a theme throughout Scripture, the plurality of God. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. So Paul and his co-workers are so thankful for the Christians that are in Thessalonica, and hopefully we mimic that when we think of Christians who we work with who are in other cities, in other ministries. And even though they're not exactly like us, we should be able to be thankful for them that they're preaching the gospel. And Paul said, well, there's some people who are preaching the gospel out of greed and envy and strife, but thankfully they're preaching the gospel. So I'm thankful. Even though some of their motives are bad, at least they're preaching the gospel. And so we should be able to be thankful of other Christians the way Paul and Silvanus and Timothy are thankful of the Thessalonians. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Is that literal or is that a figure of speech? Remembering without ceasing. That's a figure of speech, right? Could you imagine Paul, if at every moment, no matter what he was doing, he was thinking of the Thessalonians, never stopping? No, it's a figure of speech. He means often. We often remember your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. God is always looking. Everything that happens, happens in his view. And it's so hard for Christians to grow, to live as though we recognize that. We think when no one is looking, then nobody's looking. That's not true. God is always there. So what they do in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. So Paul says, I know your election by God. And of course, Calvinist teachers use this as a proof text. And they say, see, there is election. And of course there's election. There are the chosen people. God chose prophets. He chose priests. He chose kings. He chose an entire nation, the chosen people. And the entire nation, the chosen people, chosen by God, did they all go to heaven? No, the vast majority of the chosen people went to hell. And all you have to do is read the Bible to see sometimes entire generations went to hell of the chosen people. And God would choose the priest, and the priest hated him. They hated God. He chose the four sons of Aaron, and he names them by name, and that they could be priests eternally serving him forever. And then two of them he kills because they're so evil. And as you go through the scriptures, you see that God chose the priest and the priesthood in general. Do you have a perspective on whether the priest in the scriptures were righteous or wicked? Anybody want to shout out? Wicked. They're wicked. So the chosen priests are wicked. The chosen kings are mostly evil. God chooses a king, they're evil. God chose Saul of the whole nation. He chose Saul, and Saul becomes evil. And the Bible says, Saul, you could have served God on the throne, you and your generations forever. But you have rebelled against God, so God cut you off the throne. So the chosen priests, the chosen kings, some of the prophets hated God. And the chosen nation went to hell, the vast majority of the chosen people. So election and being chosen are very similar. And I'll give you an example from the New Testament, one of Paul's other epistles, the greatest theological treatise ever written, Romans, chapter 11, verse 28, you find out that the elect are going to hell. The vast majority of the elect are going to hell at the time that Paul wrote Romans, because Israel was the elect. Israel is the elect lady. Israel, the elect lady, is for the most part going to hell. What does it mean when God elected or chose the sons of Aaron to be the priests? Does it mean, he said, that you have no choice in the matter, you have no will, there's not a question of whether you love or hate me, you will be saved eternally. That's what it means when I choose you to be a priest forever. When I elect you, it means you have no choice, no say, no will. You will forever be redeemed because I've elected you. That's not what it means. To choose them means God said, you people right there, I want you to serve me in the priesthood. You, I want you to be a king. And I want you to be a king forever on this throne. That's what I want. I'm choosing you. I'm electing you to be the king. Israel, I'm electing you to be my people. But if you hate me, I will cut you off. So to choose and to elect means God is saying, here's what I would like you to do. I'm choosing you. I'm electing you for a task or for a role. So in Romans chapter 11, verse 28, the whole chapter, Paul is talking about Israel being enemies of God and being cut off because of their unbelief, and Gentiles being grafted in. But when God is done with the body of Christ, he'll return to Israel and he'll graft them back in again because he's able to, Paul says. So don't be conceited to think that we have it up on the Jews. We don't, Paul says. But Martin Luther says, nope, the Jews are forever eternally cut off, forever. And Paul says explicitly, don't be conceited because God can graft them in again and he will graft them in again when he's completed his purpose with the Gentiles. And from that false teaching come centuries of hatred against the Jews that inflames itself through the centuries, punctuated by times of special persecution against the Jews by Christians. Well, in the culmination of this chapter, Romans 11, verse 28, speaking of the Jews and Zion and Israel, he calls them all these things. He says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. So he's writing to the Romans, to the Christians in Rome, that he has established a church in Rome. He's writing to them and he says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So Paul is talking about the Jews, and they are the elect, in the sense that God chose the nation of Israel to be his elect lady. They're the elect, but they are enemies of the gospel, and where they can, they will arrest you, they'll even kill you if they can, if their anger intensifies. So they're enemies of the gospel, but they're elect. In that nation of Israel that was the enemies of the gospel, did they all go to heaven? They all magically, because they were predestined, they repented by the time they got to their deathbed. The Bible tells us that. History tells us that. A million Jews got saved because the enemies of the gospel were the elect? No, of course not. When Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, isn't it easy to yank a verse out of context and say, well, look, it says it right there. But the Lord, this was in his intimate time with the apostles the night before he's to be crucified, and he's ready to leave them, and they think they can't do this on their own. They just can't. Even when they hear that Jesus is risen from the dead, they don't believe it. And Peter is denying, and they're a mess. Jesus, after he rises from the dead, he says, what's with you guys? You're like fools. All this time I spent with you, and you don't believe anything? So they're basket cases, basically. But the Lord has worked with them for 3 years, and he's trying to encourage them. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And he says, look, did you choose me or did I choose you? Did Bartholomew go out there and say, I'm going to find the Messiah? No, Jesus went to James. He said, James, follow me. John, Matthew, follow me. He went and sought them out. They didn't choose him. He chose them. And that should encourage them that God knows what he's doing and they could trust him. They're going to be able to handle this. That's what the Lord was saying to them. So imagine taking that verse out of context and saying, this proves that you have no choice. God decides who's going to go to hell, when it has absolutely nothing to do with that. And right around that verse, Jesus says, it is finished. The work my Father has given me to do, it is finished. Now, how could he say that the night before the crucifixion? It's because he wasn't talking about some theological issue. He was talking about the 12. My work of discipling you guys is finished. I've spent 3 years with you. It is finished, that work of teaching you. And you didn't choose me, I chose you. So now I'm going to leave, and it's going to be you on earth, not me. You and the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, God has predestined that those who trust in him will be glorified. God has predestined that the members of the body of Christ will glorify God and they will be glorified. That is what is predestined. Not of our 7 sons that Cheryl and I have, who will go to heaven and who will go to hell. That has not been predestined. But God has predestined that everyone who trusts in him will be glorified. We will share in his victory. He predestined that from the beginning. He declared the end from the beginning. He declared that those who rebel against him will be defeated, and those who trust in him will have the victory. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So we'll close our study right there. Paul says that the gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Paul's testimony, he's counting on the fact that because he was honorable with them, that should mean something to them. He was not a liar, as were the priests of other cults and the imperial cult. He wasn't a thief, but he came to them. He didn't ask them for their money. He came and he asked them, could I teach you about Jesus Christ? And by my life, I want to show you what it means to love and obey God. That is something. It's real easy as a Christian to say, well, do as I say and not as I do. And sadly, we have examples from the Bible. King David was a murderer, an adulterer and a murderer. And in our own lives, when we sin grievously, and then we have to point to King David, that's too bad, right? We're in big trouble. But how much better to honor God in our relationships, and then that adds to the credibility when we share from the scriptures. It adds to it. Not that we're adding to the word of God, but it's additional reason why people hearing us will consider our words, because we're not thieves, we're not liars, we're not trying to harm them, we're trying to bless them with the truth.
Hey, this is Bob Enyart. If you would like more, go to our store online at kgov.com or call us at 1-800-8-ENYART. That's 1-800-836-9278. You could get a Bible study, a sermon, or subscribe to our Bible studies and our sermons. May God bless you.